After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 111. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever been troubled by the prayers God seems to reject and the prayers he seems to answer? Suppose as a young person, you've prayed for a godly spouse. That's a beautiful and holy request. But the Lord hasn't been pleased to answer your prayer yet. And other people who aren't so picky about godliness seem to get a spouse easily enough. Or people reject Christ, and their life seems to be going according to their plans. Maybe you have to struggle with a thorn in the flesh, a physical or mental weakness, a loss or a cross. You're convinced you could serve God so much more zealously and effectively without it, but God gives you this burden to bear. And yet someone who doesn't want to follow him seems to be able to live the life they want. Why doesn't God give us the answers we want when we want them? We see these very same things going on at the conclusion of Jesus' wonderful miracle for the man possessed by the legion of devils. He prays a loving, believing prayer, and Jesus says no. His neighbors pray a foolish, unbelieving prayer, and Jesus gives in. But we should not judge by appearances, either in the text or in your own life. Jesus Christ is concerned with far more than the wow moment of deliverance begun. He wants to work that deliverance out, not just in individuals, but in the big picture, in cities and regions. Let us then prayerfully learn from this text with this theme: Christ's compassionate application of his miracle in Gadara. We see a foolish, unbelieving prayer heard, a loving, believing prayer denied, and a fruitful witness blessed. Now there's a reason why the disciples who saw so many miracles done by Jesus spend so much more time on this miracle than any other. It's because the character and glory of the Lord Jesus are abundantly displayed in these details. A miracle is not just a wow moment, but a spiritual lesson about transformed living. Otherwise, it hasn't accomplished its goal. And you see this beautifully illustrated in this text. These men who were herding the hogs, they go running into the city and to the other towns and farms. Our hogs, they're gone. All of them. The townspeople come running to see for themselves, and they're startled. These are the very people who had often seen this man. Naked, scarred, and bleeding. They'd heard him yelling and screaming. They'd warned their children, "Don't play near him." Perhaps they might have even used him as a discipline scare tactic. "You behave or I'll send you to Legion. You behave or you're going to become like Legion." Some of these people who come might even be his former friends or his family. They come, they look, and there's this stony silence. Not a word recorded of joy or thanksgiving for the man restored. The legion who terrorized them is banished. And now as they're listening to the herders who explained that they saw it and they heard it, they're unwilling for such a man to be delivered at such a cost. 2,000 pigs? And this Jesus told the spirits to go ahead? That is too much. Clearly this Jesus has incredible power, but they'd rather have him gone. And so in verse 4, 17, very politely and yet very firmly, They plead with him to leave their area. Why? Well, we need to realize that Jesus is not just concerned with the man, but Jesus is concerned with the entire region. And several times in this text, the Spirit of God stresses this region. We're told in verse 1, it's the countryside or country of the Gadarenes. In verse 10, the demons say, we don't want to leave this country. It's our claimed territory. In verse 17, the people say, Jesus has to leave our territory. And in verse 20, the man travels throughout Decapolis. That's another name for that same area. Four different times we're told here, this is about the territory. Now, what's so significant about that territory? Well, you have to understand their history there as they are on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. That used to be Jewish ground in the days of Joshua, David, and Solomon. But in the years that followed, this was the first territory lost to idolatry and to conquest. A significant number of Jews still lived there, but they were much more liberal and progressive in their values. They were pagan, for all intents and purposes. They worshipped idols. And before the Romans invaded the area in the time of Christ, Judea was ruled by a dynasty of kings called the Hasmoneans. Wanting to restore the golden era of Solomon, they even sent soldiers into Gadara and that area, and they tried to impose the law of Moses at the point of the sword by force. But the people of that region reacted violently because they wanted nothing to do with the God of Abraham anymore. Then the Romans came in 63 BC and 10 cities from that area formed a covenant together to make sure that they would become Greco-Roman in their culture. That's why they called the area Decapolis. That's Greek for the 10 cities. And several of these cities were renamed for the conquering generals of the Roman army. And Gadara is one of those cities. And it had also produced some famous poets and philosophers. And so they prided themselves on their liberal, progressive, and enlightened way of life as they saw it. And they're probably thinking something like this. Now here comes that Jesus from those pious holy rollers in Galilee, and he kills our pigs. He's trying to impose the law of Moses on us and to turn back the clock. We've left all that behind. We don't want that bigotry and religious misery here again. It's caused too much war and conflict in the past. We are enlightened people of tolerance now. It's interesting that the people who most use the word tolerance aren't very tolerant. Go away. Galilee's the ghetto you belong with all those other pious people. Here's another invasion from those pious people across the lake. Could that be the reason why the demons begged so hard to go into the pigs so that they could turn the people against Jesus? Now, all this sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? Our culture has done exactly what these people of Gadara had done. Drifted from God's word, we call it liberation. And it's easy, of course, to point to the current gender confusion or homosexuality, but that's only the symptom of a deeper underlying problem. Our deeper problem is we want to be free from God, to serve and worship creation rather than the Creator, to quote Romans 1. This week I heard Danielle Smith on talk radio bragging about being part of the movement that fought the sexual revolution that set us free from those strange old handcuffs of the past. And another talk show host was concerned that people who want to foster or adopt should not be allowed to force their values on these children. What if they imposed their views of gender or kept these children from sexual experimentation? Why, then they're unfit parents and we have to protect the children in the foster care system from such religious bigotry. Interesting that people who say they're tolerant are not tolerant. It's hypocrisy. They say Christians are hypocrites. Well, they're hypocrites. But you know, the strange thing is, when professing Christians get sucked into this way of thinking, that's why some people claim that Christians shouldn't avoid the entertainment media of our times, but study it, soak in it, and redeem it. So I saw one blog that I follow of a creation scientist, otherwise a very good blog, but the title was The Gospel in Hollywood. So, for example, Batman is a picture of Christ. You can watch the sex scenes and the violence, and all you have to tell yourself to justify using sin as entertainment is, well, this hero pictures Christ. I read another article this week in which one man claimed that Halloween is not a pagan holiday, but a Christian one. If you believe that Jesus defeated death, he said, then it's okay to dress up as the dead in order to mock death and show your faith in Christ. Never mind that no one who sees you dressed up like a skeleton or a goblin will come to that conclusion. Theologians can do the same thing. You want to talk about love and acceptance and forgiveness and be religious? That's nice for you. But don't you talk about right and wrong as if it's true for everybody. And don't you say that your truth is true for other people. Because all that stuff about guilt and sin and right and wrong, that's slavery and we don't want it anymore. They claim the Bible doesn't actually condemn gender confusion or women in church office. And they say, well, you've read Paul wrong. Never mind that pretty much everyone since the early church till now has done it. No, we're enlightened nowadays. We know Greek better than the Greek speakers of the first century. We know things Paul and Moses didn't. We are enlightened. Those are the kinds of people that live in Gadara. And they say to Jesus, go away. And he agrees. He walks down towards the boat. Why does he listen? Why has God seemingly given up on our culture? We once claimed to be a Christian nation with Christian values. And yes, there was a lot of cultural Christianity, an empty religion without the living knowledge of Christ. And people did some pretty awful things in the name of Christ that Christ would never approve, just like those Hasmonean kings who tried to invade Gadara with armies and swords. But now God seems to have given us over. Our educators and politicians and influence shapers in the entertainment world are saying, go away, Jesus, leave. And the followers of Jesus are wondering, well, why does he listen? Why is our culture allowed to tear down so much that was good once and noble? Maybe if we just keep reminding everyone of our Christian heritage, then things will go better, right? Those who know the Lord want to cry out, no, Lord, don't listen. Don't give them what they ask for. That's the worst thing that could happen to us as a nation. But God seems to grant their prayers and not ours. Same can happen in covenant children. You grow up in a Christian home. Maybe a home where serving Christ is just custom and tradition in the way we do things in this family, without it being living love for Christ and the service of Christ. Or maybe you're just turned off by the quarrels among God's professing people, by harshness and abuse. And so you say to yourself, I don't want this stuff. I want the freedom the world promises. I'm going to dump this Christianity stuff. Go away, Jesus. Not wanted in my life or area. Go bother some religious people somewhere. Sometimes people hear the gospel and reject it politely, on the outside at least. If the people of Gadara see such a profound change in this man, well, if we welcome this Jesus to our area, he's going to want to change us too. Calvin says it like this. Jesus is testing these people to see whether they would rather have him or their pigs, salvation or their riches. Materialism, one of the crying sins of our times. A sin that leaves its mark among us too. We get obsessed with toys and possessions and holidays and pleasures and worry about and plan for and look forward to them far more than serving the kingdom of God. Don't sacrificially give to God's kingdom, but increase your own wealth. Don't seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness out in the world as you live your life. But remember, church is church and business is business. And let's not overdo it here now. Serving God shouldn't negatively impact my bottom line, because then it goes too far. And then I have to say, go away, Jesus. You can summarize all this with the words of Job 21:14. Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. And Jesus gives in to that gruesome prayer, that unholy request. Give me the world, but not Jesus. Let me enjoy the fleeting, dying pleasures of sin for a while and then lose it all. Let me be thought reasonable and enlightened in this world, only in the end to lose my own soul. Is that what you are praying? Every time you leave a service without trusting in Christ and turning from your sins, that is what you are praying. What a devastating prayer. What if Jesus gives in to you and never again draws near to you with the overtures of the gospel? Will it be any comfort to you in hell that you said to Christ when his word was preached, "Go away"? And to make matters even more puzzling, Jesus applies his compassionate miracle with a loving, believing prayer denied. Jesus is getting in the boat to leave the region. The man who'd been possessed by the legion and freed pleads to be able to go with Jesus. You can understand that, can't you? He knows the power of these evil spirits far better than anyone else. And he's felt the power of Christ far more than anyone standing there. Near Jesus, these spirits and others can never threaten him again. What a blessing to follow Jesus, to listen to his preaching and teaching, to learn from him. It would be a dream come true. A dream that would make up for all those nightmarish days spent in bondage. You see, this man is actually using the traditional phrase by which a student asked to become the disciple of a rabbi. In those days, students would choose their rabbi, just like our young people choose their university or trades diploma programs. Isn't that a beautiful request? How could Jesus say no? Especially in light of the cold reaction of his townspeople. None of them seems to show any joy at the deliverance of this man. None of his former friends hug him and kiss him and say, "Come home again." Why would you leave such a man to such people? It makes all the sense in the world to us that Jesus would say yes to this wonderful request. This man's request plainly shows that the miracle Jesus did for him wasn't just physical. It was spiritual. He's been renewed by the grace of Christ as well as liberated. He's fully saved, not just freed from demons. Jesus wouldn't send a man like that away, would he? But Jesus says no. What a disappointment. At least, wouldn't that be your first reaction if you were that man? But before thinking about the reasons for Jesus' refusal, we first need to think about the times in our own life when Jesus Christ says no. People can sometimes desire good and godly things. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do this and that for the Lord and his kingdom. The Lord says no. He closes doors. He gives you a physical or mental weakness that makes it impossible for you to do what you would love to do. He brings family circumstances into your life that derail your plans. He says no. Without spelling out in great detail why, he says no, you don't need to have this or know that or do that right now. As a young person, you ask for a godly spouse. You might even have a specific person in mind. You pray about it. Makes all the sense in the world to you. And the Lord says no. And you don't understand at that moment. How can that be? Or you think a certain job is precisely the right one for you. It'll give you golden opportunities to serve the Lord and reach out to others. You pray for it. You plan for it. You apply for it. You're turned down. Or you believe the expansion of your business will allow you to give more to the kingdom and cause of God, and you ask the Lord to bless the work of your hands, and you suffer trials and disappointments and losses and stresses. And the Lord doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. You pray for the salvation of people near and dear to you, whether it be family workers or co-workers or neighbors or friends, or you ask for reformation and revival, for the enlivening of God's people. Those are beautiful, holy, good requests, aren't they? Then why isn't God listening? How could he possibly say no to something like this? But before you get stuck in the endless spiral of questions and doubts, stop and remember who's saying no. It's Jesus Christ. His power is great. Almighty power. Can't be a lack of power. His compassion is great. It's wonderful. Almighty compassion. Can't be a lack of compassion. But his wisdom is just as great as his power and compassion. He knows far more than you or I do. Jesus is not saying no to his request to be a disciple, but he's giving that discipleship a different form that this man hadn't thought of. Jesus needs to teach him that in the kingdom of God, discipleship is different than anywhere else. Jesus would later say to the 12 in the upper room, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you might bear much fruit that endures." Christ and Christ alone determines how his people best serve him. No one needs that lesson quite as much as a young convert. Listen to how Ryle says it. "Such beginners in grace still have so much to learn about the depths of Satan and the weakness of their own hearts. They have the best of intentions, but still make mistakes. The seed of grace needs winter as well as summer, cold as well as heat, to ripen it for glory. The best place is the one where you are taught your own sinfulness and taught to live by faith and not by sight." End quote. You know that with wheat seed, right? Some varieties are winter wheat. You plant them in the fall. They need the cold before they grow properly. And other wheat needs to be harvested in the summer before it gets cold. And Christ knows the hearts and the lives of his people, and he knows best what each one needs. And when Christ says no to the beautiful, good, holy, loving requests of his people, it's because his plans are better plans than ours. But before moving on to what those plans are in this man's life, we need to pause for a moment, because some of us are still waiting on God for answers to urgent prayers and questions. You've cried out to him. You've poured out your heart to him. "Lord, I want that breakthrough in that person's life. And I think this is what should happen. Lord, I want answers to this or that." And how could no be the answer? How could silence be the answer? How come I'm not getting an explanation? How come I'm just being called to be a disciple, to follow the Lord, and to leave it to him in his wisdom, to answer or not to answer, to direct or to guide? Is that your struggle? Remember now who's in charge of your life. You want to be a disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus. What kind of Savior did he come to be? A crucified Savior who rose in triumph from the grave after seeming defeat and weakness, after crying on the cross without immediately getting the answers he wanted always. God's discipleship course is cross-shaped, cruciform, self-denial, sacrifice, dying to yourself. And such a cross-marked life is what makes for fruitful and useful disciples. That's why Elizabeth Prentice said it like this: "Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek. Give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee. Let sorrow do its work. Come, grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. when they can sing with me, "More love, O Christ, to thee." Is the Lord Jesus Christ saying no to some of your most cherished desires, dreams, and hopes, even if there are beautiful, godly reasons for them? Then bow this morning before Him in submission. Bow before His right to stamp His cross on your life and His right to place a certain cross on your shoulders. Don't fight Him. Worship Him even now as the worthy, compassionate God of unanswered prayers. And it's when you learn to do this, taught by the Holy Spirit, that you can become, and that's our third point, a fruitful witness, blessed. Why did Jesus say no? Jesus has other plans for him in verse 19. "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and has had compassion on thee." The first claims on a believer's attention must be home, family, and friends. His own family and friends have not seen him for a long time. Perhaps they've been anxious or despairing or grieving over him, and now he can be a witness to them of the grace and the compassion and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Home is the place where grace should appear most clearly. How important that is. Sometimes new converts want to rush off into ministry all over the place, rather than to live a life of grace, love, and holiness in the home. Sometimes pastors, office bearers, and professors of theology have had the same problem. I've met too many pastors' kids and elders' kids who couldn't stand their own dads or the church, because dad always had time for everyone and everything, and he could be patient and compassionate everywhere except in his own home. Do you know how many children of quote-unquote famous preachers have rejected Christ for this very reason? Start at home. Not everyone can preach or teach, but everyone can tell others what Christ has done for your own soul, starting with the people nearest and dearest to you. Sometimes we need to remember this, not to hide ourselves in little reformed ghettos, but to go out into the world, to be busy out there with the testimony of the grace and truth of Jesus Christ and what He's done for your soul. That's what this man did, according to verse 20. He left Jesus and he began to publish or proclaim in Decapolis, that means that entire area, what Jesus had done for him. And the people marveled. Imagine you're living in that neighborhood. You've heard or seen this man in his wild, crazy days, naked, shrieking, bleeding, scarred. You've been terrified by him. You took a wide detour around him. And now that same man, clothed, calm, and in his right mind, knocks on your door. He wants to talk to you. He's in your town square. He says, "You remember me?" Of course you do. Everyone knows who he is. Then he says with a smile, "Do you want to know how I was saved from the misery, pain, and bondage in which I was trapped? Jesus Christ landed on the shore of my life. He commanded with one word and I was free. He saved me. He had great compassion on me. He was moved with pity at my need. And he's so full of power that one word was enough to send an entire legion scurrying. What a great Savior he is." Joseph Hart put it into words like this: "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, power, and love. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. There are 10,000 charms." What a messenger that man became. No reasonable person could tell him, "Yeah, well, don't shove your religion on me. That's nice it worked for you, but I see life my own way." Notice what Jesus tells him to say. First of all, It's a God-centered testimony. You know, so often in North America, testimonies are man-centered. I did this, I chose that. People describe their sins in graphic detail, and then they tag on at the end, I went to Jesus and He saved me. North American churches are poisoning themselves with the cult of personality and the celebrity culture around influential people and wow figures that they put on a pedestal and puff up. You can't learn that from Jesus. Your story must be told to make God look good, not to make people think you're a wow figure. Christian celebrities are a contradiction in terms in the presence of a crucified Savior. But second, the compassion of God is stressed. Why is it that some people reject Christ and Christianity? Well, they think things like this. Religious people are harsh. God's laws are bondage. You need to be liberated from these old-fashioned superstitions. We need to be modern, enlightened, scientific people. And let's face it, sometimes religious people have been Pharisees, have been sneering, have been cold, have been harsh, have known exactly how to lay down the law, but to do it without any sense of compassion or pity. And sometimes such Pharisees have been a real turnoff in politics too. Harsh, strong words for how certain people are destroying our values and families. Stern do's and don'ts that are about as attractive as Hasmonean swords and threats were to the people of Gadara. Are we then supposed to just abandon truth and God's word? Of course not. But we must never forget compassion and mercy in the very tone with which we defend them. Our very appeals must breathe out the spirit of mercy flowing from changed lives that testify joyfully to what God has done for our souls. One mother who came to Christ out of the world tried to discuss sexual morality with her teenage daughter. This unconverted daughter, who had never been in church, said to her mother this, "That's the Jesus answer, now give me the real answer." That's what unbelieving people say to the proclamation of the gospel and to the law and truth of God. That's what they want to see and believe. But when they see someone that their worldview cannot help at all, restored and clothed and with Christ, then that is an argument that's not so easy to shove away. You see, the real bondage in this world is sin, because it's the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, as we saw from Ephesians 2 in the first sermon. The real bondage is the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. That's why the Bible calls them the unfruitful works of darkness. And what a black eye to the secularized way of thinking that demon-possessed man was. Nothing they tried could rescue or restrain him. None of their poets, philosophers, or farmers could help this man. The Romans couldn't protect them from him either. He was a constant menace. A constant reminder that the very things that they prided themselves in are powerless. Their whole culture is exposed as powerless in the face of demonic oppression and demonic domination in a life of sin. And none of our modern educators can free people from sin either. Remember, living in sin is being under the tyranny of a dictator, the devil, the evil one. And with all our sophistication and polish, we are no better at delivering sinners as a culture than the Gadarenes were. That's one of the reasons we have an opioid crisis, among other things. If the man enslaved and tormented by demons was a black eye to their culture and their way of thinking, the man restored and clothed and in his right mind before Jesus was a knockout blow, a spotlight on the moral and cultural bankruptcy of their way of thinking. And what they cannot do, Jesus Christ can do abundantly. And he does it not just with power. He does it with utter compassion. And this is Christ's great answer to our culture and to his church in the face of such a culture. He saves and sends messengers who are living witnesses of his compassion and power. He raises up a Nabil Qureshi or a Rosaria Butterfield or people like that who demonstrate the glory of the gospel to deliver in ways in which our culture is helpless. Did the people of Gadara listen? They sure did. How do we know that? Well, there's two passages later in the Gospel of Mark that tell us precisely that. First of all, we turn to Mark chapter 6, verses 53 to 56. In these verses, Jesus again comes into the land of Gennesaret. That's the same area. The moment he gets out of the ship, the people recognize him and they come running. Not to chase him away, they come running, bringing their sick and pleading with him. If we can just touch the hem, the bottom of your robe, we'll be healed. And he goes throughout their towns, and as many as asked for his help, they're healed. They're made whole. And later on in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37, Jesus goes to Decapolis. That's the Greek name for the same area. And there they bring someone to Jesus who has a speech impediment and is also deaf. Jesus heals him. And the same people who are saying, go away, now look at each other and say, he's done all things well, verse 37. Do you see now why Jesus responded the way he did? And in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, there were already flourishing Christian churches in the area of Gadara. And because the Romans didn't see them as part of Judea, they were left alone. And so when the Christians fled Jerusalem ahead of its destruction, they were welcomed and settled in those churches. And in fact, some of the Jewish people were welcomed there too. Christ truly did anticipate and provide, not just for the spiritual needs of one man, but for an entire region and for generations to come. The man could not have known ahead of time all that Christ would do in that region through the story of his salvation. And he didn't need to know ahead of time either. And there was no reason for him to beat himself up mentally and try to figure it all out and say, but what are the answers and how's this all going to work out? His task was simply to be a disciple and follower of Jesus, to do what the Lord gives him to do, either through his word, we would say today, or through his providence. A real disciple is someone who follows Christ, not necessarily with all the answers. Sometimes the Lord might say no to beautiful, holy requests that you have because he has plans for your life. How beautiful it is then to simply submit yourself to his wisdom. We sang Psalter 336, ye people of the Lord, in him alone confide. From this time forth and evermore, his wisdom be your guide. With childlike faith, O Lord, in thee I calmly rest, contented as a little child upon its mother's breast. Where are you in all of this? This miracle, as does every one of Jesus' miracles, comes to you with a profound challenge. Do you want to follow Jesus? Or are you telling him, go away? Even if you've been saying go away to him for years, this morning, Christ still brought a messenger of his compassion and power to you again. There's no one else like him. And just like Jesus didn't say no in a final term to many of the people of Gadara, where he sent his messenger and redeemed them, he is still full of pity joined with power today. Today, now, while you hear His voice, don't harden your heart in blind refusal. Welcome Him and live. And if He already has set you free, then look upon this culture, even as it has said to Jesus, go away, not in despair, but invade it as messengers of the gospel. For who can tell what God will do and how God will take people in our culture too and open doors to give people a hearing and to make Christ real, near, and dear so that they welcome Him again rather than send Him away. Let us be disciples of Jesus with cross-shaped lives and serve Him to His glory. Amen. us pray. Almighty God, how thrilling thy word is. It's a treasure beyond all other treasures, a gift beyond all other gifts, because it shows us that the Jesus answers are the real answers and the only real answers in a world that doesn't even know what questions to ask. But also in times such as these, our Lord Jesus is not helpless, not frustrated, and not failing. And even when beautiful, cherished prayers are denied or denied for now, thou hast done us no wrong. We acknowledge the wisdom of the Lord Jesus as well as his compassion and power. And we pray that our lives might be lived to tell thy story of grace, of power, and of compassion. That we might speak the truth in a dying world in such a compassionate and loving way that doors are opened and hearts are softened by thy sovereign grace, and people are drawn to the Savior. We pray, giving thanks for the fact that our lives are not led according to our schedule, but that we may be disciples of a crucified Savior who has a wonderful way of opening things up in due time, far better than we ever could have thought or imagined. We therefore acknowledge thy sovereign rights in our lives and worship and say, even as we look at our own lives and struggles, Christ has done all things well. And grant that in this way we might be contented as a little child upon its mother's breast. We pray for those who are still saying in their hearts, go away, Jesus. Lord, don't listen to them, but open their eyes and hearts to receive this grace and life and to draw them to thyself. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 375.